May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Last week in our gospel reading, we saw Jesus rebuking Simon Peter because he objected to hearing Jesus predict his own suffering and death. Today, Jesus is continuing to teach the disciples that this is what is going to happen. They still don't want to hear it, but Mark says they're afraid to question him about it. Perhaps they're afraid because they think they should have been paying better attention, or because they didn't want Jesus to think they were ignorant, or just maybe because they're beginning to recognize that it could be true. It's a typical human response that when we don't want to hear the answer, we just avoid asking the question, or we stay quiet because we don't want to seem stupid or ignorant. Maybe we just misheard or misunderstood. Maybe we just can't handle the truth. It's hard, though, to blame these disciples if we look at it from their perspective. They have left everything to follow Jesus, their work, their family, their livelihood. When he called them, it all seemed so promising. And Jesus has enjoyed great success since they've been with him. He's been teaching, preaching, feeding, and healing, drawing crowds everywhere he went. It must have seemed to the disciples that they'd made a winning choice. They were celebrities there in Galilee. So when Jesus talks to them about his suffering and death, not only are they afraid for him, they're afraid for themselves as well. After all, if Jesus is arrested and killed, surely his closest associates will also come under scrutiny. So it's reasonable for them to be anxious. And Jesus is telling them that not only is he going to suffer and die, hardly, as Shakespeare would say, a consummation devoutly to be wished, but he is going to rise again. Rise again? How are they supposed to make sense of that? We as Christians know that Jesus means exactly what he says, that in his death and resurrection, he will defeat death itself. But that's not what the disciples are expecting. Their idea of a Messiah is someone to lead an army to defeat Rome, to drive out the occupiers and restore Israel to its former glory. So they just carry on as if nothing has happened, and they start a conversation among themselves about who's the greatest. When the kingdom comes, obviously, Jesus will appoint them to leadership positions, yes? It may seem strange to us that immediately after hearing Jesus talk about his impending death, the disciples would argue about who's the greatest. But not really. When they accepted the call to follow Jesus, when they realized that he was the Messiah, they expected that their adventure would come to a glorious conclusion. Yes, there would be a struggle with the powers in Jerusalem, but he would win, and they would reap the spoils of victory. So they'd better get the pecking order sorted out now. But that is old order thinking. Their eventual rude awakening will be that there is no place for that kind of thinking in the new order that Jesus will bring in. The new order will turn the old order upside down. Jesus confronts them about their argument on the road, but they won't admit what it's about. Somehow, though, Jesus knows, and he calls them out. He's not angry with them. He just teaches them the lesson they need to hear. And he teaches, as he so often does, by means of a parable. He brings a little child into their midst as an example. The embracing of the child is sometimes interpreted as a call for family values or a plea to prioritize our children, because we tend to see children as representing innocence and simplicity. But in this case, Jesus is not teaching a lesson about being childlike, but speaking to the issue of status. In the first century Mediterranean world, the characteristic feature of children was their lack of status and legal rights. Children represented the bottom of the social and economic scale in terms of status and rights. They were considered non-entities. By using the little child as an example, Jesus is demonstrating the importance of accepting the least and the lowly without asking what benefit we may derive from including them. They are worthy and they belong, as do we all. No one is better or greater or more valuable than anyone else. Greatness is embodied not in comparing ourselves favorably with others, but in caring for the most vulnerable members of our community. What Jesus is really doing here is showing the disciples that greatness by God's definition is very different from greatness as we humans understand it. In Palestine in the first century, greatness was defined as authoritarian power. The Emperor Augustus and his local henchman Herod were great because they controlled the lives of their subjects with the power of life and death. In contrast, Jesus identifies greatness with service and empathy. Those who are great are willing to sacrifice for a greater good than their own self-interest. True greatness involves humility and the willingness to serve rather than be served. Spiritual greatness is revealed in God's participation in the human suffering that Jesus is predicting for himself. So what does this all mean in the context of our lives as Christians? Well, the call to be last of all and servant of all applies firstly to those aspects of our lives where we hold some type of privilege. For some of us, we have the racial privilege of being white in a world that privileges whiteness. For others, we have the gendered privilege of being male in a world that privileges maleness. Jesus is inviting us to ask, how will I use my privilege to serve those who do not share it? How will I become last of all and servant of all in those places where I hold privilege? Jesus is not calling us to be doormats. He is calling us to humility, but this doesn't mean self-abasement or self-deprecation. It's not about having low self-esteem. My preferred definition of humility is just knowing your place, knowing where you fit, taking up your proper space, neither too much nor too little. It's about living into the truth of who we are, recognizing both our gifts and our shortcomings, our abilities and our limitations, our righteousness and our sinfulness. We are not called to keep silent in the face of oppression and injustice because we are last of all and servant of all. But what's important is not winning friends and influencing people, it's welcoming the vulnerable and not being afraid to be vulnerable ourselves. As we do this, we not only welcome Jesus, we are like him. The fear that the disciples experienced when Jesus told them about his coming passion and death was a sign that they were beginning to understand what the true cost of discipleship is. They are, of course, an extreme case, but the lesson applies to all of us. We cannot confess the faith of Christ crucified and risen without coming to terms with the fact that discipleship places a claim on us. It costs us something. It may cost us popularity. It may cost us our comfort zone. It may even cost us a friend or a relationship. It may cost us a lot more dearly than any of those things. But the path of discipleship is the path to resurrection and life. It's the way of love that we must take if we truly desire to follow Jesus. When it comes to discipleship, there is no room for comparisons and judgment. If someone is greater, that means someone else must be lesser. That's not how the kingdom of God works, though. With God, we don't need to put someone else down in order to make ourselves look good. We are all God's beloved children, and we don't need to compete. To be a disciple of Jesus means opening our hearts and minds to welcome others as Jesus welcomes us. It means putting aside our worldly desires and aspirations and offering to others the hospitality, love, and grace that Jesus offers us. It means setting our hearts and minds on divine things and not human things. Jesus, who was both human and divine, understands the complexities of our human lives and yet demands of us that we remain faithful to him even when that leads to confusion and suffering. The way of love may lead even to the cross, but we know that there is always, in the end, a resurrection. Dame Julian of Norwich wrote, "If there be anywhere on earth a lover of God is always safe, I know nothing of it, for it was not shown to me." But this was shown, that in falling and rising again, we are always kept in the same precious love. Amen. Thanks be to God.